I don't know if I can completely explain the correlation to you, but sometimes I find the shorter the text that we have, the longer my sermon is. And I'm not sure why yet. If you can explain that one to me, I'd be happy to know why. But we don't have a ton of text to cover this morning, and yet we have a ton of text to cover this morning. So we're going to start by reading God's word from Luke chapter 16, verses 14 through 18. This is the next section that we've been looking at. We've worked our way from chapter 1, verse 1 in the Gospel of Luke all the way up until this point. And that means in the course of preaching, you come across texts that seem more difficult and somewhat disconnected than others. And I would say that is one that we have this morning. But by the grace of God, may that not be the case by the time we leave. May it be understood, God's word be understood and applied to our hearts, so that we know why he has written what he has written for us and recorded for us through Luke's pen here in Luke 16, 14 through 18. So let me read that for us. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom is proclaimed, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." We're in March, and some of you may realize that it's March Madness. And what that means is college basketball in the United States of America is having a massive tournament, one of the biggest sports events in the USA of the year. And 64 teams compete, single game elimination, with one being a winner. And what this provides for people who like sports is a great opportunity to play a game. Don't we love to play games? And so it's something what is called a bracket, where you take all the teams and all the games, and you narrow it down to that one, and you select who you think will win the championship. And how well your bracket does is based on how many games you select right. Well, I do participate in this. I enjoy it. And the first 16 games, I was 16 for 16. I've never been 16 for 16. In fact, there were only, out of about 25 million brackets, there were only about 36,000 that went 16 for 16. So I thought, this is my year. But then at game 19 came my first loss. However, things continued to go pretty well. Each round, you narrow it in half, right? So the first round, 64 games played, or 64 teams play, 32 games. Second round, it'll be 32 teams that play. Next round, 16, 8, and all the way down. Right now, we're at the part of the tournament where there are 8 teams left. And I've selected 7 out of the 8 teams correctly. But guess what I'm ranked? 231,445th. I have utterly fallen short. I won't win. My bracket's not perfect. And there's nothing I can do about it. My son Jude told me I should just go back and change my bracket. But it doesn't work like that. And in fact, the odds of actually getting a perfect bracket, which everyone longs to do, they're absolutely absurd. Okay? Here's the calculation. Math people could do this. I can't do this, so I have to read somebody else doing it. The odds of actually having a perfect bracket, which means selecting 63 winners out of this tournament, only 63 selections, 50-50 chance, technically, on every single game. The odds are 9.2 quintillion. And in case you wonder what a quintillion is, it's a billion billions. That's insane. That seems absolutely impossible, and I think, quite frankly, from our perspective, it is. But you know what's even more impossible? Living a perfect life so as to be acceptable in God's holy sight. Because to have a perfect bracket, you only need to make 63 selections correctly. But to live perfect before God, you need to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself every moment of every day. And one miss means your bracket's broken. The law is broken. God's holy standard is violated. And you immediately move into the category of his enemy. You must have 100% or you have nothing. And just like with a March Madness bracket, once you make that mistake, you can't go back and fix it. What's done is done. It's set in stone. God's eternal judgment is now set upon you. And here's the important part. You cannot justify yourself. That is, you cannot make the wrong right. You can pretend before men to be good. You can even take God's law and try to twist it and minimize it so that it looks like you might keep it. But you can't. God's standard is perfection. And apart from Jesus, there's no way, no matter how hard you try, to be justified in God's right sight, to stand righteous before him. Many try, and all fail. And the Pharisees were one such group. This is what we see in our text this morning. Jesus, he continues to show that he is from God. He has authority. They want to say they speak for God, but at every twist and turn, they find themselves exposed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 16, this exposure comes through money. If you were with us last week, you saw how Jesus taught his disciples of the true value of money. He taught his disciples about shrewdness, that is, using money for eternal friendship. Stewardship, using money for a greater eternal influence, for eternal reward. And then true riches, true satisfaction, a heart that worships God instead of money, which doesn't satisfy. In our text last week, it ended, and it's what prompts the Pharisees' response that we'll look at this morning, which is verse 13 of Luke chapter 16. Let me read that again for you. If you have your Bibles open, hopefully keep them open the whole time we're going through this. Look at verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Jesus is very clear, isn't he? It's an issue of the heart. His disciples need to know that if their hearts aren't loving God, they're going to be loving wealth. And inversely, the only thing that can kill a love of money
is a love for God. And this statement prompted a response from the Pharisees. Maybe it also prompted a response from you. Maybe you thought, wow, the sermon's a little heavy-handed, a little overboard. Maybe the response of your heart was to put up some walls or rattle off some excuses. Or maybe, just maybe, you just bypassed your heart and went straight to, oh, I'll just give more. And that's how you comforted your soul. I can just spend more. But you see in verse 13, so importantly, that our use of money is not ultimately about how much we give, but what we love, or what or who we worship, what or who we are satisfied by. So we need to understand that as we consider the Pharisees' response this morning. It helps us understand why they do what they do, why Jesus then responds to them the way that he responds to them, and how it presents for us a warning against self-justification. Three points we'll look at. God hates false worship, even if man praises it. God's law is love, even if you try to twist it. And Jesus' love is for sinners, even ones who have tried to self-justify. So let's look at the first point. It comes from verses 14 and 15. God hates false worship, even if man praises it. Let me reread those verses. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." If you go to school, probably still true today, more so than it was in my day, but they like to give out awards. And often, they'll give out awards for character. You might get the integrity award. Or if you play on a sports team, you might get a leadership award. Awards are given out, usually in these contexts, to highlight something about you. A responsibility, kindness. Someone looks at you and makes an observation, writes something down on a piece of paper that characterizes you and says, "Here you go." Could you imagine at school or a sports team or any other thing, dance, whatever it may be, getting handed the award that said, "Most self-absorbed," or maybe "Racked with anxiety"? Luke, under divine inspiration, writes down for all to see how you'd characterize the Pharisees: lovers of money. These are the highly religious ones in Israel, the ones who were always busy about doing things for God. They knew the ins and outs of the law. They were so very concerned about purity. They were lovers of money. That is to say, according to verse 13, they were not lovers of God. It looked like they were. People thought they were. They would tell everyone they were. But their deeds were for themselves. They lived for their glory and their righteousness. Lovers of money. And notice, after characterizing them, how Luke describes them. They listened. They were listening. They were around. They were hovering. Sometimes they even invited Jesus over, as we've seen. Other times they were taking in his teaching. They listened. But remember earlier in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus gave the warning in Luke 8, 17 through 18. He said this, "Don't just listen, but beware how you listen." Verse 17, "For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So beware how you listen. For whoever has to him, more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him." Jesus says it's not simply good enough to take in information, to hear the word, to come to church and hear a sermon, and to store it as data in your brain, but not be transformed by it. Not respond in faith and obedience. To just take the word of God in as information is not to be careful how you listen. It's actually to listen unto destruction. And it may not be obvious to anyone in this life, but it will be very obvious on Judgment Day. Here the Pharisees listen. They heard everything Jesus said about money. But then look how they respond. They were scoffing. Not just scoffing. Scoffing at him. They heard the words about money, the exclusivity of worship. They ridiculed Jesus. It's a picture of holding up your nose and mocking. Let me ask again, how did you respond to the word last week? Why did they mock him? Because they were lovers of money. Maybe they even made statements, "Jesus, money is a sign of our godliness. We have much because we're," what? Natural conclusion. "Blessed by God. You have little, Jesus. You don't even have a place to put your head. Must be because God's not with you. If you knew how to use your wealth better, Jesus, you'd have a house." I think foolish we can fall into such a trap in our thinking. I don't think our first thought to go to someone in this world for money advice is someone who doesn't seem to have a lot of money. And yet we may find in heaven the person we should have been banging down the doors of to talk about money had very little. But they weren't there. Notice Jesus' response to them. This, I think, catches us off guard. We know they're lovers of money. We know they're mocking him. So what do we expect Jesus to talk about? Maybe greed, right? But he turns the whole conversation into an issue of righteousness and justification. Look at verse 15. "And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men." The Pharisees are not just money lovers, they're self-justifiers. They want to be righteous in man's sight. That's their great concern. We need man's approval. That's what they live for, and it's enough for them. Here's the reality. It's actually quite easy to get man's approval. Because man only sees what you want them to. But look what Jesus says. God looks right through all that. He knows your hearts. God is never confused by an external show. He doesn't get caught up in displays of religiosity. He knows what's happening. Our every thought, our every longing, let alone our every deed, no matter how secret we thought they were. Like Pete read for us this morning in Proverbs 16:2, it says, all the ways of man are pure in his own sight. But Yahweh, the Lord, weighs the motives. He doesn't just know what's happening inside your heart. He weighs it. That is, he makes an evaluation about it. Why? Because he's the judge. He's the creator and judge, and his creation will stand before him. And he will determine our eternal fate. And so his evaluation is the only one that matters. And that becomes the big issue, or one of the big issues for the Pharisees. If his evaluation is the only one that matters, but they're looking to man, that's one problem. But the second problem is, his evaluation and man's evaluations are quite different. If man's evaluation was a solid test of God's approval, great, fantastic, but it's not. Verse 15, the end of the verse, Jesus says, that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. You could say it this way. The things that man loves, God hates. The things that men are impressed by infuriate the holy creator of the universe. The things that men are satisfied by, the righteous judge of the earth finds wanting and altogether unrighteous. Man is happy with fakery. Man is contented and delighted and will highly esteem false righteousness. It's enough for our standards. But God is not pleased by these things. The Pharisees, if we put these thoughts together, they must have been hiding behind their wealth as a sign of spiritual success. And so they would front it and say, look at me, God loves me. Why? I have great spiritual status. Why? Because I have much. But their wealth wasn't God's approval, as Jesus has exposed, because their heart loved wealth. And God despises fakery. God despises when people claim to be godly and try to live as such, but in their heart serve idols. This word for detestable, it's also translated abomination, is one that was used in the Old Testament frequently when God would say, that's idolatry. It's idolatry. It's despised. It's an abomination to me. I think we're quick to look around and look outward and go, oh, the real sinners are out there. The ones who have blatantly sexual and moral relationships, who steal, the murderers. And yes, God does hate such sins. But don't be fooled like the Pharisees. God despises when we try to look godly and yet love something more than him. And that's a sin that gets committed inside the church, not outside. And that inherently leads to self-justification. Self-justification. When we no longer have a right relationship with God and are satisfied in all that he has, we go to find satisfaction somewhere else. What must we now immediately do? Justify ourselves, because we're no longer justified with God. We no longer actually have that which is complete. We started worshiping something else which is not satisfactory. And thereby, we know there's a problem, and we start justifying ourselves. What a great illustration of this in the garden with Adam and Eve. What did they do? They delighted in what they thought the fruit could give them. And after delighting in it more than God, they covered themselves. Why? Because they had lost something, but they didn't want anybody to see it. They were no longer naked and unashamed because they were sinners. And then they tried to give excuses and shift blame to still maintain their righteousness. Oh, self-justifying is a necessary response to idolatry. Because we still want to look good, but we're not good. And so we pretend to be. If you find yourself often seeking atonement outside of Christ, consider whether you truly worship Jesus Christ or whether you're seeking a greater joy in an idol. The Pharisees, they claimed to be righteous but were lovers of money, and thereby they were unrighteous idolaters. And rather than running to God for righteousness, they did not, and so they stand condemned before him for their self-justification. There's no way around this. It doesn't matter if you look right in the eyes of men. God hates self-justifying. And Jesus proceeded to respond to the Pharisees by proving their unrighteousness through their lawlessness, through their inability to rightly understand and apply the law of God. Jesus shows that he's the true righteous one, and the Pharisees are not with God, but against God. And that's verses 16 through 18. I think if we understand it in that light, it makes sense why it's connected here. It's not abstract details or abstract teaching. It's showing the truth of what Jesus said of the Pharisees and their unrighteousness through showing Jesus' adherence to the law and their failure to do so. So let's look at verses 16 through 17, through 18, pardon me. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom is proclaimed and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. As Jesus has taught in the gospel about his arrival, he's made it very clear that history has changed because he's the Messiah and the Messiah has arrived. A new era has been entered in history because the Messiah is here. Luke chapter 5, he illustrated this truth with the parable of the wineskins, where he said the times were changing. This old fake religious system of the Pharisees, it would be broken by the gospel. And so a paradigm shift was taking place for the nation of Israel. The law and the prophets had been proclaimed until John, and then John is this transitional character. He ushers in Christ. He's the forerunner of Jesus. And so Jesus says, but now the good news of the kingdom of God is proclaimed. That is to say, the day of salvation has arrived. And that's why Jesus, when he teaches and preaches, he speaks constantly about forgiveness. He teaches constantly about mercy and extends grace. And he interacts with people who were previously considered by Israel to be on the outside, not welcome. He touched lepers. He accepted the lame. He ate and drank with harlots and tax collectors. And he'd even let his disciples pick grain on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees, they could not reconcile this with their understanding of purity. And so they accused Jesus of setting aside the law. And I think we kind of minimize that because we don't know all their laws. And we forget that that was commonly accepted by the people at that time. How the Pharisees applied the law was considered authoritative. And so when Jesus comes on the scene and doesn't hold to the traditions of men, it's very disruptive. You need to understand that. Jesus, he comes and he offers contrary interpretations, and he does so authoritatively. But what we see is as he does this, he actually upholds the law and thereby exposes that Pharisees don't. And that's what's happening here. If you don't understand that, you may take Jesus' words in the next three verses and turn them into something they don't mean, and we don't want to do that. Jesus is defending his ministry as perfect harmony with God's law, according to God's plan. But the Pharisees are out of touch with God's plan, and they actually walk in unrighteousness. Now, the phrase at the end of verse 16, we'll just take a moment on it. It's interesting. We'll call it that. It's an odd phrase. I think the Legacy Standard Bible renders it, everyone is forcing his way into it. You'll probably have different translations there. There's four major ways to take this phrase. Two of them are negative. Two of them are positive. Negative, the first view, is that this forcing your way in is like violence being done to the kingdom of God. They're violent against it, okay? And Jesus says exactly that in Matthew, okay? Not a bad view. Second, positive view, it's that they're using much force, or they're eagerly or aggressive to enter the kingdom of God, right? There's a volitional anticipation and excitement. You let everything go to have Christ. And we know that's true, theologically. Third, another negative view, but from a passive perspective, the grammar allows us to be a passive or active forcing. So it's negative, passive, that people are being forced into the kingdom, as though their arms put behind their back. That one doesn't really make sense. Fourth, also positive, but also passive, it's that people are being compelled into the kingdom or strongly urged. Notice that it says everyone. Everyone is being forced into the kingdom. I think only the fourth view makes sense of that word everyone, because everyone's not violent against the kingdom, nor is everyone actually wanting to seek the kingdom. But the usage of this word elsewhere in Scripture is of this kind of passive sense where someone's being urged strongly. And I think that makes sense of everything we've seen in Jesus' ministry. What is he doing? He's appealing to people. Come. Come into my kingdom. Remember the parable of the wedding feast. What happened? They went out into the highways and byways and they just pleaded with people to come and partake. And so the gospel goes forth and it goes out urgently to all. And what is Jesus saying here? Pharisees, you haven't been excluded. I've been appealing to you too. But you're not on the same page, and so you're not accepting it. You haven't responded to it. Not because I diverted from God's will, but because you haven't recognized that my coming is God's will. And in my coming, I actually uphold God's law, which is unalterable. I haven't changed anything. That's what Jesus says in verses 17 and 18. Verse 17 is a remarkable statement, and verse 18 is a very specific example. Think about verse 17 for a moment. The statement, it's easier for something to happen. I don't know if you ever have watched someone, whether you're working with them or maybe you're training a child, and you watch them do something and you go, man, that is the hardest way to do that. Like, there are 1,000 other ways to do it that are easier. So you come alongside them and you go, hey, look. You know, with my kids, it's always put down whatever in your hand when you're working and use two hands. Makes everything easier. What does Jesus say is easier in verse 17? It really is quite remarkable. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. That is, it's easier for the universe to become nothing, to dissolve. That's the easy part of the equation. That's pretty hard, isn't it? For all that's created to simply become nothing? But Jesus says it's easier for that than even a stroke of a letter of the law to fail. That little marker in a word. When I think of this verse, I always think of our dear brother Pierre and his name. If you didn't know, there's supposed to be an accent over the E in his name. It always disappears. Has anyone ever written? I've never written his name with an accent in there. I know it's there, right? Am I right? Yeah, it's there. It's supposed to be there. Just this little tiny mark. And Jesus says, it's easier for the world to pass away than a tiny mark of the law to fail. That is not to come to pass. That's a wild statement, isn't it? What is Jesus saying? Is he saying, no, I'm opposed to the law? No, he's saying it's going to come to its fullness. I haven't erased it. We know elsewhere, Jesus has come to do what? Not abolish, but fulfill. Uphold, bring it to its fullness, accomplish it in every way. And in doing so, bring grace to those who fall short under it. The law came through Moses, but grace through Christ. But the Pharisees have a problem with that because they're not looking for grace. They believe they can earn righteousness through their efforts. Why? Because they don't love God. They love the world and they're self-justifying. They don't need grace. And because they don't know love, because they don't love God, they don't know God rightly. And thereby they don't interpret the law rightly. They don't understand the heart of God. They don't understand the heart of his law. They take it and they twist it for alternate means. They say they affirm it. But what Jesus proves is that they actually deny it. There's this tension between Jesus and the Pharisees. They say he's breaking the law, but Jesus is saying, no, I'm the only one who actually upholds the law. And so the question for us is, who actually does? Is it Pharisees or is it Jesus? And Jesus gives an example in verse 18 from marriage to show that he holds to God's holy standards, but they do not. He affirms God's design for marriage, all the while they just promote what's esteemed in the eyes of men and is thereby detestable in God's sight. They couldn't see who was the Messiah. They couldn't see the law. They were no lovers of God, and they get it wrong. And this example proves that very clearly. Jesus goes to God's intent for marriage. Now, we can get tripped up on this verse if we read it out of context. Jesus is making a point here. He's not just stopping and making this absolute statement about marriage, divorced of everything he said in other gospels. He's making a very specific point here by way of illustration. He affirms what the law has always said, which is what? God intends marriage to be between a man and a woman for life. What God has put together, let no one separate. Until death do us part. God's design for marriage is that it is not broken by divorce. That's what Jesus upholds. He affirms this is what the law has always said. And so, if you divorce someone for the purpose of remarrying or marrying somebody else, what is it? It's adultery. You can't just divorce somebody because you want to marry somebody else. That's adultery. You can't just find someone who didn't want to be married to somebody else and go, well, I'm not committing adultery because they didn't want to be married to someone else, but now they want to marry me. No, that's still adultery too. That's what Jesus is getting at. He's not going into the exception clauses, which are found elsewhere. That's not his point. He's simply affirming divorce for the sake of remarriage is a breaking of God's intent for marriage and is thereby adultery. It's always been true. But it's not what the Pharisees believed. Why? Because they took the scripture, failing to interpret it rightly, understanding love as its fulfillment, and they twisted it. The Pharisees would go to places like Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, which I think Jesus is potentially quoting here because it used that same word for abomination or detestable. And they would take a text, which Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, talks about what happens if someone is divorced and how they need to act after divorce. And they take that and go, well, since God talks about divorce, he must thereby permit it. Because it says if someone's found detestable and divorce. But it's giving an example. It's not saying go do this. But they took that, having hard hearts, and twisted the law for their purposes according to their pleasure. And they took a law that was put in place by God in love for victims when something bad had happened, like divorce. And God still gave laws for those bad situations because he knew the hardness of his people and wanted to protect the victims of it. And they took it and they said, well, this must be telling us that we can divorce when a wife is not pleasing in a man's eyes. Love was the fulfillment of the law. Love was God protecting people when sin had happened. And they took it and they said, hey, if your wife burns your toast, you can remarry. Give her a certificate of divorce, you're free. That's what Jesus is exposing here. Jesus is flipping the tables on the Pharisees, affirming God's standard and exposing their lack of understanding. What we forget, pardon me, what they forgot, was the obedience that Jesus demanded was far greater than the obedience that they looked for. Because they were content with external law keeping. But Jesus always is concerned with what? The heart. Love. Never that the law would be kept merely externally. Any attempt to obey on just the outside is wickedness. And so they promoted adultery in their interpretation of the law by saying, yeah, go get divorced when your wife does something that you don't like. They said they were righteous. They said they were pious. They were esteemed in the eyes of men because men love that, don't they? Well, now when things get hard, I can just go find wife 2.0. No worries. God is fine with it because God doesn't want me to fill in the blank. They interpreted the law to promote adultery, and they stood condemned before God's eyes as lawbreakers, and they stood in opposition to the salvation offered by Jesus. And this is what Jesus brings out in verses 17 and 18. So as we look through these things, we're not Pharisees. How do we walk away from this? What do we do with a text like this? Well, I said it's a warning. It's a warning to those who self-justify. But then also you see, as Christ does this, what does he show? There is the gospel of good news of the kingdom. And he is appealing to all to come in. And so our last point is just taking the theology of this and be very practical with our own hearts considering this. Jesus' love is for sinners, even the ones who have tried to self-justify. As we look at this section, we can hear the words of Christ which have come before in the Gospel of Luke, where he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." Here, specifically, that would be love of money or any form of idolatry that leads to self-justification. And so I do want to close by thinking through this in our own hearts, considering where the trap may land for us. And I want to do that first by reading an extended quote that I think just is very, very helpful in the way that it teases out whether or not we love money, okay? I'm going to read an extended quote here. Hear what it says. "Which master are you serving? Is Jesus Christ the master of your heart? Or are you still slaving away for money? Here are some warning signs that we are more in love with money than we are with God. When we're anxious about our finances, not trusting God to provide for our needs today and tomorrow, we are in love with money and its power to make us feel more secure. When our lives are so full of work that we have to say no to Christian service, we are in love with money and have given it mastery over our schedule. When we find our thoughts returning again and again to something we are hoping to buy, we are in love with money and its power to get us what we think we want. When we make employment decisions that are spiritually unwise for ourselves and our families, we are in love with money and our plans for getting more of it. When we find ourselves wishing we had some material possession that God has given to someone else, we are in love with money and the status or convenience or pleasure it seems to bring. When we spend more time complaining about what we do not have than rejoicing in what we do have, we are in love with money and depend on our possessions rather than God to give us contentment and joy. When it seems difficult or even impossible to give up something we want in order to give a full biblical tithe or make a sacrificial gift to Christian work, we are more in love with money than we are the gospel and what it can do to change the world." I hope as you hear this and reflect on this, you actually come before the Lord with honesty in your heart, not just for a love of money, but also to consider your heart and whether you try to be justified in the eyes of men. Because as I said, it's always a result of idolatry. That's the next step. After we worship an idol, we look to be justified outside of God. Here are some examples, I think, how that works in our own life. And a lot of these are from my own life, okay? Our idolatry can become obvious in our desire for self-justification when we talk with others about God but don't pursue Christ when we're alone. When we serve freely publicly, but we don't serve privately. When we look like a good Christian at church, but live a life of secret sin hidden from the eyes of men. when we tell others we're spiritually healthy, or at least let them think it, instead of our confessing our sins, which we find ourselves entangled in. Or when we confess our respectable sins, but keep the ones we're ashamed of hidden. This is all fakery. This is all a desire for self-justification. And it's the result of no longer worshiping Him. Because if you're worshiping Him, you say, Christ alone, like we sung this morning, is the solid rock upon which I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Here's some more ways it looks. Sometimes it looks like reading a lot of scripture. Why? Because we want to feel spiritual and tell others about it. We read for the sake of knowledge, which produces pride and puffs us up. Sometimes it looks like not reading at all, for darkness hates light. And we know that the word exposes the depths of us, and our self-righteous heart dare not venture near it. This morning, it's so important to realize that God is not pleased when a heart is divided. He's not pleased by idolatry. He's not pleased when the outside does not match the inside. Don't be deceived. God is not pleased. But the reality is, simultaneously, we're also not pleased. No one truly is happy when they're self-justifying. No one truly has joy when they're self-justifying. The only time we have true joy is when we're worshiping Christ and finding life in Him. And so this morning, if you're so dissatisfied in life, go back and read the words of Jesus in verse 13. You can't serve two masters. You're probably slaving for a God that doesn't satisfy and glorying in an idol. And the result always is life stinks because nothing is ever enough. There are blips of highs, but they're met by deeper lows. And joys are fleeting, but the heart's longings are immovable. Though momentary reprieve might come here or there. This was captured, the dangers of a divided heart of worship, by J.C. Ryle when he said this: the truth here propounded by our Lord appears at first sight too obvious to admit to being disputed. Yet, the very attempt which is here declared to be useless is constantly being made by many in the matter of their souls. Thousands of every side are continually trying to do the very thing which Christ pronounces to be impossible. They are endeavoring to be friends of the world and friends with God at the same time. Their consciences are so far enlightened that they feel they must have some religion. But their affections are so chained down to earthly things that they never come up to the mark of being true Christians. And hence they live in a state of constant discomfort. They have too much religion to be happy in the world, and they have too much of the world for their hearts to be happy in God. In short, they waste their time laboring to do that which cannot be done. They strive to serve both God and wealth. If you hear this morning and you go, "This is me," oh, it's my prayer for you. I've been praying for you all week that you would turn from wealth or worldliness and know Christ rather than continuing on to self-justify. That you look to God, who is the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus, and you'd run to Him for grace. Because the reality is this morning that Jesus even loves those who have self-justified. And so rather than confessing your righteousness in the eyes of men to try to be righteous, what must you do? Confess your sin before God. Confess your failure to love God. Confess your love of money instead of God or anything else. Whatever it is today that you realize you hold dear in your heart, you bring that to God and say, God, this is sin. And then you turn from that sin to Him in faith. And you trust in God for life and satisfaction rather than that idol. And when you come to God, you know true justification. That comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He, unlike you, unlike me, actually loved the Lord his God always. All his heart, all his soul, all his might, all his strength. Jesus never had a mixed motive. What a thought. He never had a mixed motive. He never had a straying thought. He never had a halfway deed. Often I feel like I only ever have halfway deeds. But Jesus lived a perfect life. That's marvelously good news if you know that He also loves sinners. The one who was unstained by sin, who understood God's ancient law perfectly as an expression of His holiness and upheld it in every single detail, looks upon sinners with mercy and compassion and great love. We who are so stained by sin, we who can never be enough for God through our law keeping, come to the gospel and find out we don't have to be, because Jesus loves sinners. He loves greedy ones. He loves self-righteous ones. He loves idolaters. He loves the fornicator and the coveter and the thief. He loves the sinner and gave up His life as that perfect sacrifice so that all who believe would be saved. That is, rescued from God's judgment. That's the glory of the gospel. The love of God in Christ. That sinners could be forgiven. Not just forgiven, but made righteous. That is justification. Given a righteous standing before God. You realize that, right? He forgives you of your sins, yes, by putting them on His Son and crushing His Son and having His Son bear that wrath that you were due. But then He also gives you His Son's righteousness so that you who are wholly inadequate actually stand all-sufficient before Him. Not of your own merit, but Jesus's. Not justified by your own doing, but by His gift of love in His Son. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, we come confidently before God and say, ah, we can be yours because your Son has made it so. He upheld your righteous standards perfectly. And you've loved us by grace, not of our doing. That frees you to confess your sins rather than self-justify, doesn't it? You trust that God loves sinners even like us. In the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, our sin is covered and His righteousness is given to us, all by grace. Would you trust him even now? Let's pray. Father, we marvel. Even as the great hymn says, that we can stand before your throne above with a strong and perfect plea, because we have a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. Lord, we confess that we're quick to take our eyes from you and thereby quick to try to come up with our own solutions to be accepted in your sight. Father, convince us once again of the glory of your Son, that this great glory of the work of grace in and through Jesus would penetrate even the most self-righteous heart here this morning to see its need for you, the inadequacy, the detestable nature of idolatry, and to know that it can come and find refuge in Jesus, the solid rock. Father, would you be glorified in us as we speak of Jesus like this, as we tell others about Jesus, and as our souls are satisfied in your Son. We pray this in his name and for your glory. Amen.